It's always a joy and a privilege to bring God's Word. I bring greetings once again from Bethlehem Bible Church. We are grateful for what the Lord is doing in this local assembly here. And today we are going to continue our study through 1 John. Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. Today we will continue with 1 John chapter 2. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's a well-known hymn that captures the life of a true believer. A believer's life is trusting in God and following Him through obedience all of our life. But trust and obedience, they don't come that easy, do they? Trusting and obedience is not that easy. When we are born into this world as a little baby, the child has almost a helpless trust on its mother, doesn't it? Everything that the baby needs, this person called the mom is going to provide for. Food and care and comfort and just somebody to cling on to helplessly. But when the child grows, the child develops a little bit of a confidence that normally expresses itself in disobedience, because there is that nature within all of us that wants to do its own thing. And while some of it is good, there's a lot of it that pulls away from what parents want. And as an adult, obedience is normally not a term that we use in our own lives. So if you talk to somebody on the street about obedience and obey, for a grown-up, they're probably thinking of, you know, several generations ago, there were slaves and they were the ones who obeyed other people. We don't need to obey. Of course, you have to obey certain things. So if you see a red light and you don't stop, you know, there are consequences. So some things people do obey, although they may not use the term obedience. And if you see speed limits, you'd normally try to stick within it, especially if there is a cruiser coming alongside. You know, everybody suddenly becomes law-abiding citizens. You know, there are certain things that we do need to obey. But when it comes to moral choices, who can ask a person on the street to obey? You see, when we look at parents as children, there are certain things that they know that is good. They actually care for the children, so we as children want to obey our parents. But even parents are not always right, as you find out as you grow up. There is only one person who is always 100% right, and that is God. He not only loves His children, He not only knows what is best for you, He has also shown you what it is in His Word. And His Word declares what is good and what God expects us to obey. So when we look at this question of moral obedience, in the world there may be no standard, but for us as believers, we have God's standard in the Word of God. And this is what we obey as we obey God Himself directly. So today's message is called, Who Wants to Obey? And my purpose this morning is very simple. I want to show you why you want to obey God. What is the reason for obedience in the life of a believer? And our passage this morning is chapter 2 of 1 John, and we'll be reading verses 3 to 6. And this section, a very small section, verses 3 to 6, is the test of obedience that John gives believers. Last week we saw that John is giving some tests to give assurance to believers. So if you're here this morning and the last song that we just sang, You Are Mine, and you want to sing it with full assuredness, a full confidence to say, this is my God and He died for me, how can you have that kind of a confidence? And John gives us three tests that'll show you whether you are genuinely a believer and how you can with full gusto sing that song and say, yes, My Lord, you are mine. You have purchased me with your blood. The first test is the test of obedience, verses 3 to 6. There is another test, the test of love. You see that in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And the third test is the test of truth. And that we find in verses 18 through 27, 1 John chapter 2. And these tests are repeated throughout the book of 1 John. And so as you read it, you either see God's word as a mirror that says, yes, these tests prove that I am a believer. Or we look at it and say, no, this does not reflect the life of a child of God. And I need to actually believe in Jesus Christ. So before we get into the test of obedience, last week we saw, some of you weren't here, John begins with an apostolic testimony. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, I have met Jesus and I'm going to give you the message that Jesus Christ handed to me and the apostles. And the message in verse 5 of chapter 1 is, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy, and it is in the basis of this holiness that we as believers must respond to this God. And then chapter 1 verse 6 to chapter 2 verse 2, we saw three responses. How do people respond to this God who is holy? And we saw three responses that were negative, people who were living an ungodly lifestyle. And then we saw three responses that were godly and how the Christian responds to this God. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, we saw this person of Jesus, the righteous one, the one who died in our place and purchased atonement in our stead. And with this picture of Jesus Christ, we are now going down into the first test, the test of obedience. Today we are going to dive deep into God's word. So take on your oxygen tanks. Make sure they have full oxygen in them. You need to have your equipment because this is going to be really a heavy dose of God's word. And let's begin by reading verses 3 to 6. And by this we know, we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. So the outline of today's message is very straightforward. In verse 3, John is saying we can have assurance of faith. And the evidence for this faith is obedience. Verses 4 and 5, John is going to talk about two types of people. First, in verse 4, the disobedient one. And then in verse 5, the obedient one. And then in verse 6, John is going to just paint a beautiful picture of what it looks like, a life of obedience in the life of a believer. So let's get down to the first point. Obedience is the expression of true faith. Obedience is the expression of true faith. Let's read verse 3 again. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Before we actually unpack this verse, I want us to just take each of those words and make sure we understand what they mean. It says, by this we know. The this that John is referring to is in the end of this verse. And he's saying, I should probably say this. The word this is used in 1 John many times. Sometimes it'll refer to something that went on before. John has said something and he says, by this you know. And sometimes he says, by this, and he's going to talk about something, and it's forward-looking. And sometimes it is both. He says something, and in the middle he says this, and he's talking about both sides. Here in verse 3, he's pointing to something he's going to say in the end of verse 3. And in verse 3, if you look carefully, there are two times John says no. The first no refers to a subjective assurance. No, it's a subjective certainty. There is something that you can know for yourself absolutely, certainly. There is something that nobody can shake out of you because you know that for sure in the depths of your heart, and it is pegged in deep and firm. And what is it that you can know? that we have come to know him. That's the second no that you see in this verse. And the second no refers to the faith of a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, John uses various terms to talk about the believer. And some of the terms he uses, we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, the believer has fellowship with God. In chapter 2, verse 9, he is in the light. In chapter 4, verse 7, he is born of God. But here he says the believer has come to know him. He has a knowledge of God. John is using the word know here kind of tongue-in-cheek. If you remember, in chapter 1, we looked at the part of the church that split and went away. There were heretics there called the Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the word from which we say know. It is a root word for knowledge. And here he's saying, those guys have a false kind of knowledge. Here you have the true kind of knowledge in Jesus Christ. And what kind of knowledge is this? You see, in the early church, this is first century Rome, Roman Empire, the Greek culture and Greek philosophy was still prevalent very heavily. You know, Alexander the Great, when he came and conquered over the regions, he would have his people stay in the conquered lands and spread Greek culture. So most of the people, even though this is Rome, Roman times, were thinking like the Greeks. And for the Greeks, there were two types of knowledge. The first was the intellectual knowledge. So you have the like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. There were people who had a very strong handle on logic. They said, you know, man has reason. His mind is capable of grasping and holding on to things that he can attain on his own. So I can work up my way to the knowledge of God that I can just mentally, intellectually hold on to. And the moral truths that come with it are self-generated. They are not necessarily on the basis of a God who reveals this truth, but on the basis of society and what I think is good for me. And later, when Alexander's conquests went into some of these distant lands, there were some mystery religions that these Greeks encountered. So these were religions and cults that were holding their worships in secret. They had this intimate relationship with these various deities that they would sacrifice to and that they would somehow feel that they had a communion with. And so this knowledge was not necessarily objective, was just mystical. And they would have candles and incense and chant, but this knowledge would evaporate when they left their gatherings and went to their homes. It's kind of hard to carry your candles everywhere you go in order to worship. So there was this subjective feeling that the Greeks had, and there was an rational worship that the Greeks had also. So that's the mix of this Greek culture was what the Gnostics were taking out as a mystical form, and they were trying to get into the church and corrupt the church. And John is writing to them and says, you can know God. What kind of knowledge does the Christian have of God? You see, in the Bible, knowing God refers to an intimate relationship with God. You see, you understand who this God is, and you also understand his moral attributes as he relates his truth to you. And therefore, we as believers have a relationship with God that is intimate and objective at the same time. Let me read Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, which talks about the type of knowledge that you and I have. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So the way we truly know God is when we understand who he is, his character, his attributes. And when you know this God who is righteous and just, you now live in light of his righteousness and his holiness. So we've seen the first twos in verse 3. Let's now continue. John says, keep his commandments. The word keep here obviously is not the same word as obey, but it talks about the concept of obedience that is there in the life of a believer. So keeping his commandments is the same as obeying his commands. Now, obviously, this is not just a checklist, a list of things that you just say, okay, I've got his commandments and I'm just checking them off. But rather, it is, one commentator said, a watchful, observant obedience. It comes from an inner desire to want to know, to actually know what God is pleased with and to do it wholeheartedly. That's what keep his commandments is talking about. Now, when I say commandments, what comes to your mind? Are you thinking of the Ten Commandments? Or are you thinking of the 613 commands that are there in the Old Testament? Or maybe some of you are thinking of the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch. Or maybe you're thinking of the law and the prophets, you know, the entire Old Testament. Wine's dictionary, it talks about what this commandments is. It says it refers to all of God's moral and religious precepts. Basically, everything we have in God's word. These are not commands, but these are spiritual precepts that God has given to us in his word. Everything in the Bible is what is referred to here. Now, these commands are given for our good, just as we talked about parents telling the children. And when we know what pleases God, we now want to do those things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we've just seen what the words mean. Now, let's try to talk about what this obedience that the Bible talks about. What does it really mean? So now we're going to take the scripture, verse 3, and try to look at various other scriptures that talk about obedience so we can get a context of obedience. Yes, obedience is not just slavery, that we are just forced by God to do something that is just arbitrary. And yet God reveals more about this law of God, this obedience that pleases him. And when we understand it, we will know why we want to obey. So let me first tell, there are four things we're going to look at in as part of verse 3. And the first is, obedience is not moralism. Obedience is not moralism. You see, when we think of obedience, the first thing that comes to our mind is, you know, some legalistic, moralistic worldview of just doing certain things from the outside. And when we think of the grace of God that saves us freely, obedience seems almost antithetical, not really connected with grace that is freedom and gracious. So how is obedience different from moralism and legalism? Let me read a few verses and we will unpack this. Galatians 5 verses 1 and 7. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So he's talking about freedom, he's talking about slavery. When he says do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, is Paul talking about obedience to God's law? No. If you continue reading, or actually if you read the whole book of Galatians, he's talking about slavery to something. He's talking specifically about slavery to legalism. And we will look at what that is. And the act that he's talking about is circumcision. Here is something that the Judaizers bring in and they say, here is what you need to do to please God. But God nowhere commands that for the believer. There was a sign given to the Old Testament Jews. And here when the Jews and Gentiles come, people are adding this law to the church. And Paul is writing, don't submit to that yoke. Legalism is trying to observe something that God has not commanded you to do. And there is no part for legalism in the life of a believer. If you keep reading in Galatians 5 and verse 7, he said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul is looking for the free Galatians to actually obey the truth rather than obeying false rules that men have set up. So what is this truth that Christians are to obey? You see, I mentioned already the entire scriptures contains God's truth, but in the New Testament, we have these principles from the Old Testament that are opened up by Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the law of the Old Testament so that you and I are no longer under the obligation of the law to fulfill every single commandment in order to be declared righteous. Nobody could fulfill any of the commandments completely in their entire life. And therefore, Jesus comes and fulfills it. And now he opens up the meaning of the law to us in the New Testament. We can now see what is it that pleases God in our lives. Let me just pick one example in what Jesus teaches so you can understand what I mean. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery was sin. The Old Testament very clearly prohibited it and talked about the punishment for such a sin. And Jesus here talks about the principle of sin in the heart of man. What is it? What purity does God expect in the life of a believer? It is in guarding your heart and guarding your eyes, not necessarily committing the act and somehow falling into a legal failure that we see in the state today. Obedience is not moralism, but it is also belief expressed. This is possible only for believers. Obedience follows after salvation and is not the means to salvation. When you think of the chicken and the egg, what comes first? The chicken, of course, right? God made all the creatures. Now, we have to remember that salvation comes first and obedience follows. It's not the other way around. You see, by obedience, no one can be saved, because the kind of obedience that can make you saved is perfection. All you need is one sin, we read in James, and you've broken them all. It's impossible for man to obey and be saved. Let me read a passage from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, which is very similar to Jeremiah 31 passage of the New Covenant. Here God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," and listen carefully, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's only after God gives you a new heart, it's only after God gives you his spirit, that he expects you to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. It's because God now enables the believer to follow after God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the Ezekiel passage, God is regenerating Israel, and then he enables them to walk, and they do it joyfully. There is another passage in the New Testament that I think is important for us to look at. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6, 14 through 18. He says here, and listen carefully, because I think this is important. Because when you walk out from this church, I want you to say, "I want to obey God. I want, you know, obeying God is the passion of my life. And that's what I want to do when I walk out this door." And this will help you understand to fix your mind on this obedience that Paul explains. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And the choices are simple: either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were once committed. And having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. So our standing before we got saved were slaves of sins. We obeyed with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength the dictates of sin, that nature, that propensity was towards disobedience to God. And that was the obedience we had. But now, the Bible says, we have become slaves of righteousness. I don't know if you've read MacArthur's recent book, Slave. One of the problems that MacArthur faced with the evangelical community, John MacArthur, was he preached lots of lordship salvation, which means you cannot have Jesus for your Savior if you do not have him as your Lord. Let me repeat that. You can't have Jesus for your Savior if you cannot have Him as your Lord. There were people in the evangelical world, and there still are, who would say, all I need to do is trust. I don't need to obey. I can just continue living my sinful life and Christ will pay for my sin. But John is telling here that if there is no fruit of obedience, then that trust that you're talking about is false. There is no genuine salvation without the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Obedience is not moralism. It is the expression of faith, not the cause of faith. And thirdly, the obedience is not self-generated, but enabled by the Spirit of God within you. In Romans 8:13, we read, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, this is capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You see, our ability to obey is not because of our own strength. It is fully and completely by the Spirit of God who energizes us. In Ephesians 2, we read that we were dead in sin. And the Spirit of God is like the power that vivifies, that quickens, that enlivens us. Our life is by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the power that enables us to obey and follow after God. Many of you know this verse by heart, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. We read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not the fruit of Pradeep or Bob or Tom or Dave. These are the fruit of the Spirit. When you think of fruit, imagine a tree. A tree has its roots that go down into the earth. It takes the nutrients and water from underneath and it nourishes its branches. And it produces those fruit that come out. Likewise, you and I need to dig deep into God's Word and let the Spirit of God produce this fruit that will glorify God. That'll be evidence of this life of obedience that the believer will have. We've seen obedience is not moralistic. It is the expression of faith. It is enabled by the Spirit. And finally, it is not burdensome. You see, when we think of obedience, the problem is this, right? If I just want to do what God expects me to do, I'm not really thinking of a struggle. I'm just doing what comes naturally. But as a believer who is now saved, I still have to struggle with the flesh, which is why obedience is a command. It is something that I ought to do even when I don't feel like it. So here is my internal system that says, I want to go this way. And then God's light comes and says, no, you need to be going this way. And so there is an external pressure, if you will, that wants to make me conform to something else. The something else is the image of Christ. And therefore, when we think of obedience, we think, this is burdensome, this is hard, this is tough, it's boring. You know, I'd rather do the things that just come spontaneously within myself. And many a time, those are not natural. So is this obedience really too difficult? That's not what a master says. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, that is, yoke is easy. Easy. Let me read that. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he says here, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For a believer, the obedience that comes is light. It is easy. It is not difficult and painful and a drudgery. He says here, it's not just this yoke, but it's also the state of a believer. We rest in Him. This is not something that we are going to work our way up and then get to the finish line. Here we have our peace, our state of rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I want to say something here. We will look at this later. You know, for an unbeliever, this is impossible. Because unless God has changed the person's heart, unless God gives you the Spirit, it is impossible for you to want those things that God says are good. It is impossible for you to work those things out in your lives. because you do not have the power of God within you. But as a believer, His yoke is light. It is easy and it gives you great joy as your life conforms into the image of Jesus Christ. Let me actually give you an illustration here. Summer is coming. I know some of you young folk are waiting for school to finish and, you know, games with your friends. When I was in India, summer vacations, they're actually longer than here. And we used to play cricket. It's like baseball, but it's a little different. And we used to play it from early in the morning till late in the night. We can play it on the street. Yeah, you know, traffic is not that bad there in some parts. And in garages, anywhere you go, you'll see little kids playing cricket. And cricket has a lot of components to it, just like baseball. You can pitch, you can throw, you can field. But the thing that everybody is waiting for is batting. You know, everybody gets a turn to bat, and that's the highlight of the game. You know, you play for hours in the sun. It's hotter in India and you sweat a lot. But the one moment that you're waiting for is to come and, you know, bat at the game. And that's what every kid is looking for. Now, I had a friend. His name was BK. He was loved by every other kid in the group because he had the equipment. You know, he'd bring the stuff so we could all play. But there was something else that was very, very different about him. His mom had a very unique sense of timing. Happy Mother's Day. Don't take this wrong. So she almost had like a spider sense. You know, BK would play for hours. He'd just come up to bat and then you'd hear his mom's calling. Almost every single time. I think it was just a few times when she wouldn't call when he comes up to bat. And she would say, BK, you know, if it was most other kids, we would first ignore our mom, you know, pretend we didn't hear her. And if it gets louder, we would say, Mom, wait, I'm just batting, let me finish and come. Or, you know, if there's a threat that follows, then, you know, drop everything and go fuming and, oh, Mom, why do you have to do this? And, you know, grumble and go back. But BK was very different. Just drop everything where it was. She didn't have to call him twice. Just one time, he'd drop everything and run back home. And he'd do that time and again. You know, the rest of us lesser mortals would just look at it. How does he do that? The truth is, his love for the game was secondary to his love for his mom. He valued his mom so much that no matter all the hours of fielding and stuff that he had done, it didn't matter. When his mom called, he'd just run back home. Obedience was first when it came to him. I know today is Mother's Day, and I know that some of you moms probably got some good gifts and breakfasts and things like that. And in children, the one thing that can really bless your mom's heart is obedience. That mom was always thrilled when she could see her son come back every single time that she would call, because she knew that her child loved her more than anything else that he was doing. But how about you? Is your life and all of its joys as precious, more precious than your love for God? Do you respond to God in obedience? Or sometimes do we just pretend to ignore Him and do our own thing? You know, if a child like BK can learn to obey his mom with such love, how much more should you and I, who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, love our God with all of our being? In verse 3, we have seen the truth about obedience to God. And now we're going to start applying that to the disobedient and the obedient. We're going to see the first person, the disobedient one, in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here's someone who claims to know God. He says, I know him. And this, as we saw earlier, is equivalent to calling yourself a believer. If you say you know God in the way that the Bible calls knowledge, it's saying, I know Jesus, I know him, he's my Lord. But does anyone's claim to know God make him automatically a believer? This particular person in verse 4, it says, does not keep his commandments. Here is one who is disobedient to God as a lifestyle. His ongoing life is one of disobedience. The Bible uses two terms for obedience. One is obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17. And this is actually synonymous with believing in Jesus. So when you obey Jesus Christ, it's talking about belief in Christ. But the second aspect of obedience, and that's what John is talking about here, is obeying the commandments of God. What God says is good. Honor your father and mother. Yes, sir. I will do it because it pleases my God. And that's the kind of obedience that we're going to talk about here. The one who does not keep these commandments, the one who does not treat them as relevant in his life, John calls that person in verse 4 a liar. He does not mince his words. He says, you call yourself a believer and you think God's commands have no importance in your life. You're lying about your faith. The name Christian does not belong to such a person if one does not keep God's commandments. And he says something more. He says the truth is not in him. You remember the heretics that John was talking about? These people claimed to know God. They were Gnostics. They had this intimate relationship. And they said, we know the truth. We're going to tell you the truth. But John is talking to the church and says, if that person comes and tells you he has the truth, there is no truth in that person. There is nothing that they have to teach you because their lifestyle shows that they disregard the obvious commandments of God that God has so plainly shown in his scriptures. If they do not regard God's word as high, if they don't think obedience is important, then what they are saying is false. There is no truth in them. Now, John is calling the disobedient person as an unbeliever, right? Now, there are three problems with the unbeliever that you need to know. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure, you know, I don't know if I have that conviction that I am a believer, what we're going to look at will help you in self-diagnosis. And if you are assured of your salvation, but you have people that you're witnessing to, this will help you understand where they stand as you're giving them the gospel as well. So in both cases, these three truths will be helpful to you as you understand what the Word of God says. Firstly, unbelievers cannot obey. We've already seen that earlier because they have not been born again. They have not an incorruptible seed, but they have a corruptible seed from 1 Peter 1:23. We also saw in Romans 6:14 through 18 that they are slaves of unrighteousness. They have a master from whom they cannot escape. And unless Christ redeems them, it is impossible for them to follow after God. So the unbeliever cannot obey God, but he will also show by his deeds that his heart is unregenerate. I'm going to read from Matthew 7, 18 through 23. Look at how Jesus talks about the evidence of one's heart. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. This is Jesus talking about a person with a born-again person will have good fruit. A person who does not have, which was what every one of us was. We were born with a heart of stone. If you look Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and God had to give us a heart of flesh or a spiritual heart before we could obey him. And in verse 21, he says, and this is very important, please pay attention. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. You know, sometimes as evangelicals, we don't pay attention to this. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your names? Many of us haven't done all these things. And then Jesus says, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. He's not saying you didn't profess me. He says you worked unrighteousness. Your lifestyle showed that your fruit was bad. It wasn't just what you said that was important. So it is the evidence of the deeds that proves whether a person is saved and not miracles or mighty acts. So when you're witnessing to someone, you need to be careful not just to talk about the profession, but also about a lifestyle. But such a verdict from Jesus which we read in Matthew 7, has a very high price to pay. The unbeliever cannot obey God. His evidence shows that he is not a believer. And finally, he has to face judgment one day. You know, the world likes to think everything will somehow end well. Somehow everybody will come in God's presence. But even though we don't like to talk about this, there is a penalty for sin. And if Christ hasn't paid for your sin, then you will need to do this in the end. Paul says in Romans 2, 6 to 8, He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those who do not obey the truth will face God's judgment. Jesus said this again in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is a fearful, fearful verdict. God's wrath abides on the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ. You know, and the moment an unbeliever knows this, it's like, I'm walking down to the gallows. I'm going to face my execution right there. All of us will die one day. And I have the key to freedom right here. Am I willing to believe and submit my life to him? So if there's someone here who, as you're hearing this message, you're saying, you know, I do not know if my life conforms to this high calling of Jesus Christ, I urge you to be reconciled to God today. By his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he has purchased heaven free and gives it to one who would trust him. And that is not the end. It is only the beginning, because he now enables you to live a life that conforms to his precepts, because he gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 4, we've seen the disobedient. Let's now look at verse 5, the obedient person. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Once again, let's make sure we understand what these words mean. If you haven't read this book recently, that word should kind of shock you. Truly, the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word, obviously this is talking about the true believer, the one who values God's word because he now has a new heart. He uses the word instead of commandments. They are used synonymously in the epistle of John. It's just talking about a sum total of all the commands that are contained in God's word. And here he says, the love of God is perfected. It could mean two things. One is the love that the believer has for God, or the love that God has for the believer. I believe that this refers to the first, which is the love that a believer has for God. Now, your obedience to God is generated by true inner conversion. Now, you want to please him. Like just as that example of BK, you know, your love for God is going to be demonstrated through your obedience. Now, this obedience, John now takes it and he explains it in a very unique way. He says, the love of God is perfected. And some of your translations may have made complete. What does that mean? Does any single person here love God perfectly? Let me make sure I explain this correctly. This does not mean that we love God perfectly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for all of our life from this point on, now that we've gotten saved. What it means, rather, is that our love for God is fulfilled and completed by our obedience to his word. There are two things here that are important. Let me make sure I flesh them out both for you. The first is, you know, if Jesus were to walk in through that door right now, and you wanted to express your love for God, you would probably just walk there and fall at his feet and hug it and kiss it and, you know, do what the women in the Gospels did, you know, cry and wipe his feet with your hair. I mean, I know culturally it's very different for us, but we'd find whatever physical means we could to actually express our love to him. And here in this verse, what John is saying is, That love that you want to show to this God that you so dearly enjoy is done through your obedience. You are expressing your love completely by obeying what He has given to you. And that's the mindset we need to have when we think of love and obedience, the way they come together. And the other aspect that you want to think about is, you remember we're talking about assurance here. When I was a young believer, I got saved, I was on fire, and then the first time I sinned in a way that I was, you know, can a believer even sin like this? And I said, you know, I must not be a believer. And then through a process of time, you realize that no, the flesh is still with us. It is a question of, we read in 1 John 1:9, confessing and repenting and coming back and loving God. It's a lifestyle, not an individual sin that is at stake. And this love of God, as your life becomes patterned after obedience, is now complete in you. The assurance that you have of your love for God takes root. There are many of you here who probably, if I just woke you up in the middle of the night and asked you, do you love God? You would say, yes, and I would die for Him. Because that love has been made complete. You know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, like we sang in that song, you are mine. You can say that because that love has taken root completely, and you now love God by the fruit of obedience that is in your life. And that shows to you subjectively that you love Him perfectly in the sense that is mentioned here. Let me say a few more verses that will complement what I just explained. This obedience is the proof of love for God and your own faith. In fact, I would call it the final evidence. In John 14:21, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." So the one who loves God will obey what God says. I also alluded to this earlier. It does not mean that I am perfectly obeying God's commands. And John has already laid the foundation for it in verse 9, that the believer will have to confess his sins. And it is the lifestyle of righteousness, the lifestyle of wanting to obey God, the lifestyle of being more and more in conformity to His will, this growth in obedience that is important, rather than saying, you know, either it is 100% or zero. I mean, zero means my lifestyle is showing that I have no regard to obey God's commands. All right, so let me actually twist things around. I said when I started this message, when you walk away from here, I want you to know why you must obey God. And my desire now is to actually give you, you know, turn on the throttle, tell you why obeying God is such a cool thing to do. When I was preparing this message, it was very convicting. And there were a few areas in my life that were, you know, if I had Pradeep's way, I would have done it in that mode. And then as I'm reading this word, it was, I have no choice. You know, I must. There is a necessity that is laid upon me, which for the moment seems not pleasurable, but I know this is good. And when I conform to it, there is great joy as God's will gets done in mine. And I'm going to give you a few pictures, so you keep in mind the next time you're struggling with obedience to God, and that'll help you say, you know, yes, I want to obey my God and my Savior. Let me frame it this way. It should not just be natural for the believer to obey God, because we now have a new heart and the Spirit of God within us, but we must consider it a privilege to obey God. When you think about who God is, who is God? He is the one who created every single thing that we see around us. He is the creator. So He created the world and He said, Earth, you need to spin around the sun. You spin around yourself and revolve around the sun. And in the Bible we say, you know, morning and evening you will have until God comes back and stops it. The earth has no choice but to obey what God has said of it to do. But Jesus Christ comes on earth and He says, wind, waves, stop your blowing and your chaos. And they stop because their creator is talking to them. whatever was going on before has no consequence. I won't read these verses. Mark 4:41 talks about this miracle that Jesus did, and he does it many times. When Jesus steps in and says something to the nature, nature obeys. Even if it means breaking the rules of gravity and everything else, they have no choice but to obey. When you look at demons, Jesus comes in, they tremble. They have their will that is 180 degrees opposite to that of God. But when God comes and says, be silent, get out of him, go there, they just follow, because this is the God of the universe that is speaking. They have no choice but to obey. That is the God that we are talking about here. This is not just some abstract idea. This is not just some person who is there in the clouds that has no visibility into our lives, that we can do whatever we want. This God who saved us is the creator of the universe. He is the infinite one. He is the majestic one who is in glory, enthroned, who is watching your life moment by moment. That should motivate us to want to obey God. This God is not just transcendent and all-powerful. He is also the one who died in our place, who demonstrated his love at such a great cost. And that love spurs us on to obey this great God. All right, so far I've been talking about obedience in an abstract sense. What does that mean to a believer? Yes, I know I must obey God, but how? I'm going to just give a few examples so you can say, okay, here are some ways I need to be thinking as I'm reading the Bible. One of the places is work. Paul writes about work in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 15. He says to this church in Thessalonica, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command. It's not just Paul, it is the Spirit of God commanding, and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do your work quietly and earn your own living. So there is a mandate to work that is given to all men, and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is giving that, and all of us as men need to realize that we have a responsibility to provide for our families. The believer does not waste his time away or spend time in idle talk. Command to obey. But how must you work? He goes on to say in Colossians 3, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, Paul is writing to slaves in Colossians 3. That's the modern translation, is the employees here, who you're working for. You are the slaves of the one to whom you are employed, figuratively. And the way in which we work as employees, a Christian employee must be different from others, because you're not just working to your boss, you're working to your boss who is above all other bosses, which is God himself. And that's the sincere work of a believer that must stand out. So if you have a tough time witnessing in your workplace, people should be coming and asking, What's up with you? Why do you work like this? And you can say, I have a boss, and let me tell you about him. So, obedience at work. Let's talk about obedience in the family. Colossians 3:20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So, those of you who are children here, how do you obey your God? Obey your parents. And you are fulfilling God's command for you. And that demonstrates the love that you have for God. And for parents, straightforward. We listen to this verse and we make that a priority. Provoking our children should be a sin to avoid, because it is a command of God. Let's take marriage. If you look at the rates of divorce among so-called Christian families, it is appalling. It is sometimes hard to distinguish, you know, if there is any difference at all between in the church and outside. The Bible says there's only two exceptions for divorce. But looking at the rate at which it is happening within the church, is that an evidence of a regenerate heart or not? I think those people should examine their lives very carefully. Let's think about relationships. Sometimes, because of your relationship with God, you will need to submit to those who are in relationship with you. It could be your parents, could be your husband, could be your employer, it could be your church leader, it could be different people that God brings in your life at this point in time where you say, I prefer this, but because I am under authority, I will gladly submit. And other times, your obedience to God would mean disobeying others that God has placed in your life. Martyrs found that out at a huge cost of their own lives because they had to disobey the state in order to worship God alone. So when it comes to our obedience, we want to examine ourselves. Whom do we love? Whom do we ultimately obey? And are we willing to put our life on the line if it would come to that? Let me just close this examples with something a little lighter. You know, there are some commands in the Bible that are, you know, not that hard. You know, if you have no problem with gambling, if you have no problem with alcoholism, if you have no inclination to go around digging pits so your neighbors will fall in them, I hope there is none of you here, but you see those in the Proverbs. You know, there are certain things that the Bible prohibits. Don't do this. And if you don't feel like doing them, it's like, all right, I obeyed God and it was easy. I didn't even have to try. And there are other things. As you read God's word like a light will start to shine in your life. And then those cockroaches that were hiding in those corners will start to wake up and scramble around. And what do you do with them? Do we turn off the light quickly? Or do we say, well, this is what God intends. Put the light where it needs to be put and clean up those areas where God says needs to be clean. That is where obedience will show where our heart truly is. If we love our master, if his light would shine in those areas which are uncomfortable, inconvenient, we would not turn it off, but instead would say, thank you, Lord. Help me, and I will follow. And as we come to the end of this passage, I want to just use that word picture that John uses in the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, this is Jesus, walked. Just as in verse 3, John begins by saying, by this we know that we know him. The assurance, in the end of this passage he says, this is how you have assurance in him, that we are in him, that you are a believer. Whoever says he abides in him. He uses another picture of a believer. A believer is one who abides, who rests, who stays in Jesus Christ. John 15 verses 4 and 5, you have this whole truth of abiding that Jesus talks about just before he goes on the cross. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You can see this relationship between abiding, obedience, and love that Jesus and the Father has and what he wants us to have with him. This abiding and obedience are tied very closely together. And when you think of abiding, this is who I am. Who is a person who is born again? He is a Christian. He is one who is in Christ. He abides in Christ. So, John says here, you must walk as he walked. The word walk we looked at last week was a lifestyle, a pattern. This is how I live my life that is given to me. You see these things and say, oh, yep, that's Bob. That's how Bob lives his life. And we walk like he walked, like Jesus walked. In what senses do we do that? There are some things that Jesus did that we cannot do. He was God. He was perfect. He was sinless. He died in our place. There are certain things that we cannot do because we are human and he was God. But there was everything else that he did that was for us to imitate in one sense. So there are certain things that we see about Jesus Christ and we say, you know, my master and I follow him. The image that you want to have is that of the 12 disciples who are following after Jesus. Jesus goes this way, that's where we go. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you follow after him and you do what he does. Obviously, there's more than just imitating. We've already talked about that God first has to change you and give you that new life to enable you to start to walk like him. But what is this discipleship all about? You remember in Matthew, in the Great Commission, we have make disciples of all nations. So while you are doing that in your evangelism, you yourselves are disciples of our Lord also. What does a disciple mean? I don't know how many of you are into sports. If you want to think of your greatest sport hero, imagine that you get to practice with him every day, you know, so you can become like him. Maybe Tom Brady or one of the basketball giants. He comes and he's your personal coach for the rest of your life. It's like that in one sense, because I'm going to quickly wrap this up. There are three things you want to think of as a disciple. One is it's intensely personal. It is also intensely active, your discipleship. And finally, it can be very costly. Personal. So you wake up in the morning and you say, you know, who am I? I'm a child of God. I have another day from my master that I can get to know him even more. The things that I'm going to do today, I want to do it in a way that my master will be pleased with me. I'm going to find out in those choices that are going to be difficult what my God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to hear from him. I'm going to live in him. I'm going to breathe him. I'm going to do all those things that I would with my best friend, because he is personal and intimate with us. If you want to think of a disciple, the best person to think of is Peter. When Jesus comes first to Peter on his boat, Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am." He was sinful and God was holy. But by the time Jesus was done with him, Peter is now the fisher of men. He now goes in God's stead and does evangelism because God has changed him inside out. And that's exactly how you are changed in your discipleship with the Lord. It is active because you as a disciple don't get to sit around. You know, sometimes our Christianity can get a little lazy. We just say, okay, I got saved. Let me just kind of go on cruise control for a little bit. No, because when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, Thomas says, well, we're all going to get killed, but we go. Where our master goes, we go. Peter doesn't say, well, Jesus, I need a month off. I'll see you in a month. He gets left behind. He goes where Jesus calls him to. Every single day, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And it is costly as well. Early Christians paid for it with their lives. There are Christians today in the Middle East who pay for their faith with their lives. There may be a day when we may have to pay for it with our lives. But today, the cost of your faith is probably just being ridiculed if you were to witness to your neighbor or your relative. But are we willing to bear that shame in the name of Jesus Christ because we love him and would rather obey him rather than look good in front of our neighbors? Discipleship is valuing our Lord highly. So who wants to obey? The Bible makes it clear that every single one of us must. Those of us who know the Lord would count it as a privilege that we get to obey our Lord. And that those of us who don't will one day have to do it. And it's better for us that you would obey him now than find out after we meet him at the judgment day. So I want all of you who leave here to leave with that fervent desire, with that zeal to say, I want to obey my Lord as I walk out this door. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Dear God, our loving and gracious King, we indeed count it a privilege to be in your court this morning, to look at your Son, to adore him, and to express our love for him with overflowing hearts. Thank you for your Spirit that you have given us. Quicken us, O Father, by your word, that we would be a people that are zealous for you. May this week ahead reflect that change that you wrought in us, that you accomplish in us day by day by day, even as we wait for your coming again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.